Have you ever met someone who is filled with hope? Sometimes you'll spend time with a Christian and it just feels like they already have one foot in heaven. They're often older saints who've been following the Lord for a long time. Sometimes they're in the midst of great suffering. And perhaps you call round on them, you speak to them, expecting them to be down in their faith. But instead, they have great hope about what is to come. And just being with those people can often be a great encouragement, a great lifting up. You go away, perhaps thinking that you would bring some hope, and you actually go away feeling more hopeful yourself. I wonder if you've had that experience. Maybe you can think of somebody like that right now. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul would have been one of those people. If we visited him in his last days, and in a way in 2 Timothy you can, we would see this amazing hope he had. And that is in spite of all the experiences he went through. Perhaps you remember Bob and Steve both in recent sermons when they preached for us, went through the suffering Paul had to face. And in recent weeks, we've been seeing him describe to the Roman church how they should cope with suffering. But of course, this is lived experience for Paul. And so as we hear him talking about hope in these verses, we're really getting a bit of a secret sauce. We're getting to find out how Paul dealt with the incredible trials he faced. Are you in need of hope this evening? Well, of course you are. If you're in a stage of suffering, it's perhaps obvious, but even if your life is great, one day you will see the need to have a hope that is to come. Well, let's look at what Paul says to the Roman church in this passage, and hopefully it will give us greater hope as well. There's three things we learn that hope looks like in the Christian life. And the first one is that we should hope with groans. In verse 22, we pick up from where we left last week. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We learned last time, didn't we, that creation is groaning, it is imperfect, it's broken, it's hurting. And that because of the fall, because of human sinfulness. But we also learned that creation is awaiting the day when it will be set free. Same time we're set free. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And verse 22 just picks that up and carries it on. But a different picture is used here. The picture of creation suffering the pains of childbirth. Childbirth is painful. Some of you will know that better than others. It's one of the most painful experiences. But it's also a perfect illustration of the kind of suffering that creation goes through, because the suffering of childbirth comes with great joy at the end. There is great suffering, but it eventually leads to great joy. And so it is with creation now. It groans in pain at the world. But there's also a sense that the suffering it faces will give birth to great joy in the new creation. But it's not just the case for creation. It's the case for us as well. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So the creation is not alone in its groaning. We join in. I love the honesty of the Bible here, that much of the Christian life is going to be groaning. When we went into the hospital for Isaac to be born, the midwife was very realistic about all the things the Nat was going to go through, both before, during, and after his birth. And a midwife has to do that. They have to prepare you for the pain you're about to go through. A midwife who hid it wouldn't be doing her job. And in the same way, the Bible doesn't pretend that it's going to be easy to be a Christian. Sadly, many Christians have given that impression. Many others have believed it, even though they've never been taught it. But now we're taught here that just as creation groans in childbirth, so we will groan in childbirth. But it's interesting how the passage here describes Christians. We're called those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does first fruits mean? Well, I want you to imagine that you've planted an apple tree in your back garden. And you wait and you wait and you watch. And then eventually, one apple is ripe. You pick it off, you bite into it, you taste it, and it is delicious. And you're desperate for another one. But as you look on that apple tree, not a single other apple is ready. That's a picture of the first fruits. It's the first fruit, or the first grain, the first product of your fields that is ready to be eaten. It shows that the rest is eventually going to come, but at the moment, it is the only taste you have. And that's the way it is for Christians. We have this first fruits of the Spirit of God. We have a taster for what it's going to be like to be in heaven. All the spiritual blessings we experience here on earth, they are real, genuine blessings that we will experience in heaven as well. But they're only partial. And that's why we groan. Groaning is natural. No one says to a woman in childbirth, "Will you just stop grunting and groaning and get over it?" When you go through that kind of pain, it's natural to groan. Well, similarly, living in this sinful world, knowing the future, knowing what we have already by the Spirit, it's natural to groan at the way this world is. We see the beautiful picture of God's people united in the Bible, and we taste that in some ways in the church. But in other ways, we see division, and it feels like we're not there yet. We see the wonderful commands of God in his word, and we can see what a wonderful life it would be. And yet time and time again, we see God's commands spurned by those around us, and if we're honest, by we ourselves. We look forward to a day where suffering will be rid of, but we still wake up with the aches and pains every morning. Now, groaning isn't the same as moaning. Moaning is when you rant and rave about something that's pretty minor. Now, the groaning here is bigger. It's recognizing that things aren't the way they should be. It's a bit like how in 1 Thessalonians, we're told that we do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. It's not that we don't grieve when someone dies. But in the midst of grief, we have hope of what's to come. So we do groan with creation. We groan in childbirth, longing for the day when our joy will be birthed. The new creation. So we should hope with groans. And then our second point is that we should hope with anticipation. And really, they're kind of two sides of the same coin. Groaning reflects how we feel about this imperfect world that we currently live in. And then anticipation looks forward to the world that is to come. What exactly is it we anticipate? Well, we see that midway through verse 23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It talks there about adoption coming. Adoption is something that we're yet to experience. And yet in verses 15 to 16, it describes adoption as if it's already happened. So verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, past tense. Or verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are, present tense, God's children. So there is a sense in which we are already adopted. But there's also another sense in which we're waiting that adoption to come. I want you to imagine that a child is adopted in the middle of lockdown. And he gets to meet his new parents on a Zoom call. They introduce themselves. They say, "We're your new mum and dad." Maybe they take the phone around the house and show him his room. show him what his house will look like. But it's going to be another month until all the paperwork goes through and he can really move in. Now, would you say that child was adopted or not? In some ways, he is adopted. He has a new mother and father. Legally, the papers have been signed. It's all good to go. But until he walks through the door of that house, he's not fully experienced his adoption. And similarly, we as believers are currently adopted at a distance. We're awaiting the fullness of being welcomed into our new home. Now, interestingly, the phrase there, the redemption of our bodies, that's not something else that we're waiting for. And without getting too technical, the way that that works, that sentence structure is, that the redemption of our bodies is another way of describing adoption to sonship. So, for example, if I said, we're here at church, the gathering of God's people. Okay, you'd understand by that phrase that I was saying two ways of saying the same thing, church and the gathering of God's people. Well, that's what the redemption of the bodies is. It's meant to be read kind of like this. We groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies explains the adoption to sonship. Now, I spent a bit of time this week wrestling. What exactly is the connection between the redemption of our bodies and adoption to sonship? And I think it must be this. We need our bodies to be redeemed, to be made new, so that we can experience the fullness of this adoption. Our earthly bodies, unredeemed, are simply incapable of having a face-to-face relationship with God. But when our bodies are redeemed, when we have those new spiritual bodies that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, when we're completely stripped of sin, then we can truly enter the presence of God and we can experience the fullness of God's adoption. Maybe to make it a bit simpler, I could use the words of one of my kids' favorite Bible storybooks, The Garden, the Curtain, the Cross, which describes the coming of Jesus in this way. We will see God and speak to God and just enjoy being with God. That's the hope that's being described here. A bodily adoption, where we will experience God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in all their fullness. We'll see God, speak to God, just enjoy being with God. I don't know exactly what that entails, but we know it will be a joy beyond any other. And we're told that we wait eagerly for that adoption. Don't know whether you realise, but it's Josh's birthday tomorrow. And poor kid, he's been eagerly awaiting that day since February. Because my birthday's in February, Nat's birthday's in February, Lucy's birthday's in February. And Josh was convinced that his must be round the corner. But now he had to wait for February, for March, for April. Finally, we're in May. And we never had to tell Josh to look forward, to eagerly anticipate that day. No, when we described to him, when he saw what birthday contains, he was desperate for it to come. And that's the way we should be too. Paul doesn't command us to wait eagerly. He assumes that will be the case. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which as Christians, our desires for the future will kind of ebb and flow because we're sinful human beings, we're fallen human beings, we're suffering human beings. But there is a sense in which being a Christian means we're inevitably looking forward to what is to come. We can never be satisfied on this earth. That's the groaning stage. Our devotions are never going to be deep enough. Our worship is never going to be uplifting enough. Our day-to-day lives are never going to be satisfying enough, and it would be a problem if they were. That's the groaning side. But at the same time, we anticipate. We anticipate the fullness of those things. When all those dim reflections here on this earth are brought to their fullness. Where the adoption that we know is ours from reading God's word will be experienced in all its fullness. So we hope with groaning. We hope with anticipation. And then lastly, we hope with patience. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There's a sense in which hope, by its very definition, must be invisible. At one occasion when I was buying a present for Nat, I ordered it online and it didn't arrive until that day. And I was about to take the box upstairs to wrap it so that I could then give it to her, and she said, "Oh, don't worry about it, just give me whatever it is you were going to give." But you know, there's something kind of low-key about giving a present that isn't wrapped. It's kind of like, oh, here you go. There's something about the anticipation, the hiddenness, that makes it more enjoyable. And in a sense, that's what we're told here about hope. Hope doesn't really exist if it's already seen. There's got to be an element that is hidden. If we already have everything that God is going to give us, then we aren't hoping. You can't hope for what you see already. I don't hope to be preaching on a Sunday evening at Wheelock Heath Baptist Church because it's already happening. Part of hoping is that it's waiting for something that's yet to come. Now, like kids, like Josh and his birthday, we're often impatient. We want suffering to disappear now. We want doubt to go now. We want sin to be gone now. But the very nature of hope is that we have to wait. And we have to wait patiently, as it says here. Now, that word patiently, it's a strong word. It describes suffering. I always prefer to the kind of older translation. I don't often prefer the old translation, but I do prefer long-suffering to patience. Because I think it gets across the idea more. Being patient in the Christian life is suffering for a long, long time, knowing that a good thing is to come. It's one thing to wake up on Christmas Day and have to wait 10 minutes to open your presents. Maybe that's what we usually use the word patience for. It's another thing to be in a concentration camp, to hear that the English are coming to set you free, but knowing you're going to have to wait a few more days. Our waiting on earth, our patience, our long-suffering is much more like the concentration camp than it is Christmas morning. Biblical patience, biblical hope includes real suffering here, long-suffering, but the ability to keep going in the midst of it. The Christian road is one of suffering now, but joy later. And both of those things must be held together. If you only see the suffering, well, you'll be discouraged. If you only see the joy, actually suffering is going to make you lose your faith altogether. Now, the Christian life means both of those things are there at the same time. We have the suffering, we have the joy, and the way we keep going in between the two of them is patience. I wish I could say to you that every hour of this next week is going to be golden, that your loved ones will always be healed, that your faith will always be abounding, that your sin will always be defeated. But that isn't the case. Not yet. But it is coming. Now, some of you, either here or perhaps watching at home, you don't have that hope yet. Let me make clear, this isn't a hope in the dark. It's not a, oh, I wish that could be the case. It'd be lovely, wouldn't it? Fingers crossed. No, it's like a wrapped present on the table. You know it's there, but you can't enjoy it yet. We know it will come because God has promised it. And God never fails to keep his promises. He's given us a clear testimony in raising the Lord Jesus Christ that he can and will do it. It's much better hope than anything this world offers. Everyone hopes for something. And maybe you think life will be better when I get a new job. What if that job never comes? Or life will be better when I get the husband or wife of my dreams. But what if that husband or wife never comes? What if they're not such a dream after all? Some people even say, I know I'll be happy when I die and go to heaven. But how do you know you'll get there? The Christian has a sure hope. We know our sin has been paid for by Jesus. We know he is risen from the dead. And therefore, we know he will raise us to adoption in the body forever. We don't have it yet, but we can wait patiently knowing that hope will never let us down. If you want that for yourself, then ask Jesus to give it to you. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to give you that eternal life. And he will freely give it. And Christians, even though we know that's true, how often do we put our hope in the shifting sands of this world rather than the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're going to be patient, if we're going to be long-suffering, if we're going to be steadfast with all the world will throw at us, that is the only foundation. So that's the Christian hope. It is a hope that groans, that isn't satisfied with this world. It's a hope that anticipates, that's constantly looking forward to what is to come. And it's a hope that is patient, that is willing to suffer long and hard to see that day come. Do you have that hope? Don't plead with God to give it to you now. But if you do, then don't forget it. Don't suppress it. Don't let the things of this world overwhelm you so that hope disappears. Groan over the aspects of sin in this world. Anticipate the next. And patiently wade through the days of suffering until Jesus comes. And one day, we will experience the hope for which we were saved, adoption to sonship, and the redemption of our bodies.